2 Timothy, written by the Apostle Paul, and this is Paul's last letter. It is his last letter before he dies. It's not the last letter in the New Testament as we go through. We're going to have Titus and Philemon, and some people think he might have wrote Hebrews, but it is his last letter, his dying words, if you will. So they take on, I think, even more of an impact when you think about the last thing that you're going to say to somebody, especially Paul to his young protege, Timothy. And you can kind of sense that tone in the letter as he is longing to see Timothy and charging him and giving him those final words before he himself passes from the scene. He is in a dungeon in Rome, and he's writing this letter from there. Paul went on three missionary journeys. The first one was in what would be present-day Turkey. The second one, he took the gospel into Europe, which would be present-day Greece. And the third journey covered much the same territories. He went and strengthened the churches and revisited the areas that he was in. The third missionary journey ended when he came back to Jerusalem. He was arrested in Jerusalem, and he spent 2 years at Caesarea Martimus as he was awaiting trial. He finally appealed to Caesar, and so he was taken by ship to Rome, shipwrecked on the way, but ultimately made it to Rome, and he was 2 years under house arrest in his own rented quarters in Rome, and that's where the account in the Bible ends. So we come to the book of Acts. It ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. Church tradition tells us that he was released and he traveled to Ephesus and Crete, the area of Macedonia from which he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, potentially traveled to Spain. We look at a timeline. When you think of Paul's missionary journeys, it seems like the three journeys took about 10 years. And so here's an approximate of the dates of Paul's life and his missionary journeys, AD 47 to 49. Paul's first missionary journey. AD 50 was the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15. AD 50 to 53, Paul's second missionary journey. It was on the second missionary journey that Timothy joined the team. And then AD 53 to 57, Paul's third missionary journey. AD 58 is when he was arrested in Jerusalem, again, 2 years at Caesarea, and then taken to Rome, AD 60 to 62, as he was under house arrest. Believed to be released at that time and traveled around is when 1 Timothy was written, as well as Titus. And then AD 67 is when he was imprisoned again in Rome, this time in a dungeon, which is where we are now as he's writing 2 Timothy. And then the same year, Peter and Paul both were executed in Rome. Paul beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Peter crucified because he was Jewish and crucified upside down at his request, because he didn't feel worthy to die the same way that his Lord died. And so that's where it brings us at AD 67, 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. And this is the writing, the occasion for 2 Timothy. Many believe that Paul was put in prison when Nero began his campaign of persecution shortly after Rome burned in AD 64. Nero blamed the Christians for starting the fire and executed many of them with extreme cruelty. Soon afterward, the apostle Peter died for his faith by being crucified upside down, according to the church father Origen. And that's from Nelson's Bible commentary. Also from Nelson's, according to the 4th century church historian Eusebius, Paul was martyred during Nero's regime sometime before AD 68. So this is Paul's letter to Timothy. As I mentioned, Paul took Timothy on his second missionary journey. He had glowing words to speak about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. He was young, but he was a man that Paul could trust. Paul also used Timothy as a representative and a messenger, both to the church at Corinth and also the church in Thessalonica. Six of Paul's letters include Timothy in the salutation. So instead of just Paul, an apostle, to the church at, it would be Paul and Timothy to the church at. So six of Paul's letters, Timothy's in the salutation. Timothy's also mentioned in an additional 4 letters in the body of the text, plus the book of Hebrews. So we have 11 different books that have Timothy in it, and it's actually 12 books if you count the book of Acts, which gives us the historical background for what these letters are the time frame that these letters are written. So we have four chapters, and as the book starts out, it starts in typical Paul fashion with him identifying himself and then giving his typical greeting, but this time not to a church, to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So he starts out in typical fashion, identifying himself and also those twin sisters, Grace and Peace. As we saw, I believe it was last week, every letter that Paul wrote had the twin sisters in it, Grace and Peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, except the pastorals. It added the word mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. We find that in 1 and 2 Timothy and also in the book of Titus. And you can kind of feel the tone of it as Paul starts out thanking God and greatly desiring, verse 4, greatly desiring to see you. So you get his heart again. I think about Paul knowing that he's going to be passing from the scene. He's at the end of his life. These are his final words that he's giving to this young man whom many believe he led to the Lord on his first missionary journey and then brought on the missionary trail with him on his second missionary journey. A young man that Paul had poured his life into. Now Paul's coming to the end, and he's just giving the words of encouragement to Timothy as he's going to be having to take the baton and continue on the work that Paul had started. He mentions Timothy's mother and grandmother here, Lois and Eunice. And as we look at the scriptures, we find the godly heritage that Timothy had. If you look to chapter 3, of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. He said, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Timothy was taught the scriptures as a kid, and we find out here that it's from his mother or his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And so it's that godly heritage from the grandma to the mom and from the mom to the son. What about the dad? It's believed that his dad wasn't a believer. And the reason why is because in Acts 16, where we're first introduced to Timothy and he first joins Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey, it says that he was a son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but contrast, but his father was Greek. And so we get the idea he's got a Jewish mother that believes and a father that's Greek. And the implication is that his father wasn't a believer. And so we've got grandma sharing the scriptures with mom and then mom sharing the scriptures with Timothy. And of course, this is the foundational scriptures. This would be the Hebrew scriptures. And of course, Paul is bringing the new covenant truth to them as he's out on the missionary journeys. And so, as he says here, when I call to remembrance, verse 5, the genuine faith, that unhypocritical faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so Paul is calling on Timothy. Again, these are like the last words. Stir up the gift that's in you that came from the laying on of Paul's hands. We're not told what the gift is. He's just telling him, make sure you stir it up. Literally, that is kindle a fire. The NIV translates it, fan into flame that gift that's in you. In other words, that little spark that's in you, don't burn out. But get fired up. Make that into a flame and get out there and do what God has called you to do. In verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, The implication is that Timothy was afraid. And we look at just a couple other passages in the New Testament, and he seems that he was somewhat timid. Maybe it was his youth. I don't know, but somewhat timid as he's out there. And so Paul is telling him, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather power. Jesus in Acts chapter 1, when he was telling his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so not a spirit of fear or timidity, but rather the Holy Spirit who is going to give you power, as Jesus said, to be witnesses. Now, Paul had been a witness, and he's in a dungeon awaiting execution. Timothy, typically a little bit timid, it seems, and Paul is saying, don't be afraid, because God has given you a spirit of power to be a witness. In Acts 1:8, when Jesus said that, the Greek word for witness is martis. We get our English word martyr from that. So the Holy Spirit will give you power to be witnesses or to be martyrs, to be able to testify the truth of Jesus up to the point and including death if need be. And that's what God would do for him. So God has given you a spirit of power, if you will, and of love. So power, boldness going forth with the word, but also love. Going forth in love, and as it says in this translation, a sound mind. In the New American Standard, instead of sound mind, it's discipline. Okay, in the NIV, it's self-discipline. And so the idea is you go forth in power, but that power is under control. You know, you're not just a loose cannon going off there. It was actually William Barclay that defined sound mind as control of oneself in the face of panic or passion. And so you're going forth in power under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but in control as you're bringing forth the truth, the message in love. He goes on and says in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Do not be ashamed. Jump down to verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. So he's telling Timothy, you don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. In verse 8, and don't be ashamed of me as I'm in prison. And then down in verse 12, he says, for I'm not ashamed. For I know, verse 12, whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. You know why he's telling him not to be ashamed? Because the message that they have to bring is a message that changes a person's life for eternity. So there's no reason to be ashamed, no reason to fear, and no reason to be ashamed. Paul would say in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So it's a message that changes people's lives. So don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, Paul's saying. He says, for I am not ashamed in verse 12. For I know whom I've believed. You see that? For I know whom, not I've known what I believe. It's not a matter of the doctrines that I believe. It's a matter of whom I'm believing in. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's Warren Wiersbe that said salvation is not the result of believing certain doctrines, though doctrines are important. A sinner is saved because he believes in a person, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so in light of that, verse 13, hold fast. Hang in there. Hold fast. Jumping down to chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong. So hold fast. Be strong. Timothy, hang in there, okay? Paul is taking the baton and he's passing it on to the next runner. He's passing it on to Timothy. And so as we go through this letter, you can hear, I think, the tone in Paul's voice, how he greatly desires to see Timothy, if but one more time before he's executed, and encouraging Timothy, don't be afraid, but go out with the power of the Holy Spirit, and don't be ashamed of the message, because this is going to change people's lives for eternity. And so hold fast. Be strong, chapter 2, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see the progression there? The things you've heard from me, commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So from the Apostle Paul to Timothy to faithful men who will teach others as well. In other words, take that baton from me and make sure you pass it on and that it continues to get passed on, because there is a message that's worth hearing generation after generation as they pass along the truth of God's word. And so he goes on to use metaphors in chapter 2 of the Christian life. Be a good soldier, be a competitive athlete, be a hardworking farmer. Just using these illustrations for Timothy to get out there and be the man that God has raised him and called him to be. In verses 11 through 13, there's what's believed to be possibly an early hymn of the Christian church or a confession of the early church. Bible Knowledge Commentary says that possibly it's a baptismal formula because of the couplets that we see in it. Notice in verse 11, also maybe in your Bible, verses 11 through 13 are kind of indented. It's almost setting it aside as kind of a poetic refrain there or section. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So you see in verse 11, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. The idea is our old man has died, and now the new man is arisen to walk in newness of life. I've been crucified with Christ. Life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him, enduring through the sufferings of this life, but the reward that comes in ruling and reigning with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Remember, he said he would deny us before his Father and the holy angels. If we are faithless, I think the idea there is if we stumble along the way, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's good news, isn't it? If we're faithless, it's not that he's then faithless. If we're faithless, he's faithful because he is the faithful one. I think, again, it's Warren Wiersbe that said, Christ's faithfulness to Christians is not contingent on their faithfulness to him. Because we're faithless a lot, aren't we? We stumble a lot. But he remains faithful because he cannot deny who he is, the faithful one. Verse 15, Paul continues to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent. Some translations say, study to show yourself approved to God. The idea of being diligent, this is from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, defining that phrase, be diligent, to do something with intense effort and motivation, to work hard, to do one's best, to give it all you have. Be diligent to present yourself, notice, approved to God, not accepted among men. It's not really what man thinks, it's really what God thinks. The approval that we're seeking is before God. And the word approved there was actually a word that was used for the testing of metals in that day. So you have metals, how pure is the metal that you have before you? They would put it to the test to see if it was, oh, it is approved as far as the purity of the metal that's there. And so be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, the word of truth being God's word, but rightly dividing it. What that literally means is to cut straight. And they used it in the idea of plowing through a field. So if you've put your hand to the plow and you're looking back, you can imagine what that row is going to look like as you go through. But if you keep your focus on the end, If you keep your focus forward on the end of the field, then you're going to plow a straight row, and that's the idea. Do everything within your power to be approved unto God, rightly dividing or cutting straight the word of truth. This is the only place in the New Testament where that word is used as far as rightly dividing or cutting it straight. But it is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And so we find the same word used when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And both times it's in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 3 is the one that most of us would be familiar with, where it says, Proverbs 3, 5, trust in the Lord. Thank you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. I have this part right here. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. In some translations, he shall make your path straight. And that's the idea. Trust God with everything you have, and guess what? He's going to put you on the straight path and take you straight through, not deviating to the right or to the left. And so right here, the idea is not going off to the right or the left, but you're cutting straight the word, or you're accurately handling or accurately interpreting the word of truth. Be diligent, study, approved unto God, accurately interpreting God's word. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, you interpret it your way and I interpret it a different way? And it kind of gives the idea that there's many ways to interpret the Bible. You might interpret it your way. I might interpret it my way. And like there's no real way we can know what the word of God actually says. But that's not true. We don't want to fall for that, because there is an accurate way to interpret the Bible. And it's the way we would interpret pretty much anything. We would approach it like a real book that has real words in it that was written at a real point in time. So we approach it in what's called the historical grammatical way. So historical, it's a book that was written in history. It was written nearly 2,000 plus years ago. Grammatical, it's using real words. And so we see what those words say. And we just interpret it like that. Now, are there differing interpretations on some passages of Scripture? Yeah, there are. Think of end time events, prophecy. You have differing opinions, interpretations on what's going to take place in the end time. But think about what we're talking about. We're talking about prophecy. We're talking about something that hasn't happened yet. And so there is a little bit of, can we use the word mystique over prophecy, where it's kind of hard to really pinpoint exactly what's going to happen with all of the details? I think so. And there's other doctrines as well. But see, I think there are doctrines that are challenging for us because we're finite beings. Like you've got the doctrine of the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. So I don't know if we would say necessarily differing interpretations as much as differing emphasis that we see in that. Because both are taught in the Bible. The free will of man is taught, and the sovereignty of God. And in our finite minds, we have a really hard time reconciling the two of them. So we tend to lean, I think, towards one way or another. And so there can be differing opinions, I guess you could say, on that. But when you look at what the Bible has to say, in reality, it is a pretty simple message that we're sinners and we need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior. You know what I'm saying? And so we see God's will revealed in his word. And if we just approach it like we would approach any other book, it's a book that was written in history. So yeah, we do take culture into consideration. When we're reading the Old Testament, we do take into consideration that this was a covenant between God and Israel. And when we read the New Testament, we recognize this is the new covenant that we're under today. And so that's part of the interpretation of the Bible, recognizing God's will revealed in the law to Israel, but it's still his will. It's still what he approves of and what he disapproves of. And so we approach it with that in our mind. And so we want to, as it says here, we want to rightly divide. We want to accurately interpret what the Bible has to say. And the way we do that is by being diligent, by studying, by doing our very best so that we would be approved to God and not be ashamed. It's a good word, isn't it? A really good word. So he addresses that with Timothy. And then as we move on, jumping towards the end of the chapter, another good piece of information in verse 24, chapter 2, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. A servant of the Lord. How many servants of the Lord do we have here tonight? All right. Amen. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Show of hands, how many of us are quarrelers? But it's giving us direction, isn't it? It's showing us that entering into arguments and yelling back and forth with people is not the way we're to do it. Rather, notice how we're to do it. And this has helped me tremendously because, you know, if we're pretty much the same, I was a quarreler, you know, no, that's not right. This is, and all of a sudden it's a heated thing going back and forth. And that's not the way to do it. But rather, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle. Notice, gentle to all. Able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Okay, so you've got somebody who's not on the same page with you, but the approach is gentleness and humility. And really, it's up to God when you see that. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Again, you see that the sovereignty of God here. If God would perhaps grant them repentance so that the light would turn on and they would know the error that they're in. A good bit of information on how we interact with one another. If you're ever sharing with somebody or trying to convince them of what you believe or the error they're in, and you find that it's getting heated, recognize that it's time to back off and it's time to reapproach it another way or another day. Okay, so good input right there. And there would be those that would be on different pages. As we come into chapter 3, we find a list of it here. Chapter 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. This sounds like a day that we live in right here. So many of those things would classify the mindset and the approach to life that we see in our day and age today. In the last days, men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, David Guzik said, they feel free to be very spiritual, but sense no obligation to be biblical. Spiritual, but not biblical. Denying its power describes religious activity that is not connected to a living relationship with Jesus, because without Jesus, you can be as spiritual as you want, but you're not going to have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and working through your life. And he continues on, but he contrasts this with his own life, him bringing his own life up before Timothy as the example, verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So in contrast to the ways of the worldly, Paul said, you've carefully followed my doctrine, what, excuse me, what Paul taught, therefore really what he believed. He was teaching what he believed. His manner of life, not only what he believed, but the way he lived out his life and his purpose, his direction in life. You have carefully followed my doctrine. Paul wasn't just teaching. He was living it out. And again, quoting from David Guzik, The best kind of Christianity is not only taught, it is also caught by seeing it lived out in other people. It's good, isn't it? And it's not only how he lived and his faith and his love and so forth, but verse 11, it's the persecutions that he went through. And he mentions Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. This is Timothy's home base here. Timothy was from Lystra. Here's a map of Paul's first missionary journey. When Paul and Barnabas and John Mark took out on the first missionary journey from Antioch in Syria, they went to the island of Cyprus and then into what would be present-day Turkey, and they came to Antioch, what's called Pisidian Antioch, the far north of the map, first, and then to Iconium, then Lystra, and that's where it's believed Timothy was, then on to Derbe. Well, as you read through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13 and 14, at Antioch, Paul was kicked out of the city for preaching the gospel. We're talking about persecutions and afflictions. So he went on to Iconium. At Iconium, Paul was almost executed by stoning. That's how they would kill people back then, is get a mob together and throw rocks at him. At Lystra, they actually did stone Paul and left him for dead. And then from there, he got up, he went to Derbe, but check out the map. He went back to those same cities that persecuted him. Can you imagine that? To Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch. He backtracked through all those cities to strengthen the believers that were there. He must have been one bold, tough guy when you think about it, you know? And so he's speaking about the affliction and the difficulty that he went through. But the end of verse 11, he says, "And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." Now, he still had rocks thrown at him. And he was still left for dead. But he's saying, the Lord delivered me. How did the Lord deliver him? Not necessarily being removed from the trouble, but God seeing him through the trouble. You know, sometimes God does his greatest work as he carries us through the difficulties and the trials. And then in verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." How many desire to live a godly life? Here's a promise right here. We typically don't put this one up on a refrigerator, do we? I mean, this isn't in the Bible promise book, but it is a promise nonetheless. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. John 15, 20, Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 5, and this is the cool thing about it, because, I mean, persecution in and of itself isn't cool, but there's a reward that comes for living for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so not only is there a reward that comes from a suffering for righteousness' sake, but we're in good company. The prophets were persecuted. Paul was persecuted. Jesus was persecuted. And so we expect to be persecuted for standing up for what is right. And that's what was happening with Paul as well. And so he goes on to say, "Evil men," verse 13, "and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Verse 14, "But you," and these are the verses we read earlier, "but you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All Scripture. Notice that. Not some of the Scriptures. We can't pick and choose, but all Scripture, it says, is given by inspiration of God. That is the Greek theos neustos. Neustos is the word for breath. Theos is the word for God. So inspiration of God is literally God breathed. This is one of the internal evidences of the inspiration of the Bible. In other words, one of the spots that you find in the Bible where it claims to be inspired of God. You've probably heard people say, well, I just believe the Bible was written by men. You know, they got together and they wrote these books and they collected them together and people believe them. This is one of the spots where it actually declares within the Bible, the internal evidence, where it actually claims to be the words of God. All scripture is literally God-breathed. And the idea is God used human instruments, but he breathed through them, if you will, exactly the words he wanted written down. The companion passage to that would be 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I'll just read verse 21, where Peter said, "For prophecy never came by the will of man," and that's important. Some people will say, well, just men got together and wrote what they wanted to, but Peter is saying the exact opposite of that. "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." They spoke as the Holy Spirit moved them. Again, the idea, all scripture is God-breathed. The word for moved, holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, is the same word that's used when Paul is on his journey to Rome and the ship is caught in a storm and the winds are just driving the ship wherever the winds want to take it. It's the same word that's being used here, that the holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, driven by exactly what God wanted to say. Again, that's another one of the internal evidences within the Bible where it declares to be inspired by God. So we know that. We can see that. The Bible itself declares to be the very word of God. So that would contradict what men would say in saying that, well, men just got together and wrote the word of God. Okay, so we've got that within it. Then we start looking at the external evidences for the word of God, because that's a good question. Why should we believe what the Bible has to say? Well, you'd say, well, because the Bible says that it's God's word. Well, that's great, but anybody could write a book and say, this is God's word, you know? So what are some other evidences that we look at? And we have a lot of them. One of them is manuscript evidence. And what manuscript evidence tells us is that we have the same book in front of us that was written nearly 2,000 years ago. We also have archaeological discoveries. Well, what does that tell us? Well, that simply validates what this book is already telling us. This book is talking about places, and it's talking about people. And archaeology validates the fact that, yeah, there were really those people that lived back in those days at that particular place. It also has predictive prophecy that's been fulfilled. In other words, the Bible speaks about things that are yet future from the point of when it was written, and those things have come to pass, which, again, outside of the Bible sources, validate that they have come to pass. And that's one of the strongest proofs for the divine inspiration of Scripture, because somebody who knows the future like that is outside of the limitations that we have as human beings, outside of our space-time domain. And the only one I know of that is out there is God. And so he's the one who can declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that have not yet been. And the last thing that I think speaks to the divine inspiration of Scripture is the fact that we have 66 books written by 40 authors over about a 1,600-year period of time, three languages, living on three continents, and yet it speaks with such unity that those that are sitting in this room right here, we couldn't sit down and talk on such controversial topics and difficult topics and be in agreement on them. And yet you have these 40 authors over a 1,600-year period on three different continents that are speaking with such unity. It's called the continuity of the Bible. That's one of the, again, the things that we look at that makes the Bible different. And that's what we grow in the more we study the Bible, the more we read the Bible. We go, wow, look how this book ties with that and this scripture with that scripture. And so here in this passage, Paul is saying all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if it's given by God, then obviously it would be profitable, wouldn't it? And that's what he's saying here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which means teaching, for reproof or rebuke, which means convicting a person of their sin, for correction, showing us where we've gone wrong, and also instruction in righteousness. That's literally child training, guiding new believers into God's way. So all of these are profitable and given, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. And the idea there is spiritually mature. So we have the word of God so that we can grow into maturity in the things of the Lord. Moving into chapter 4, I charge you therefore. I charge you therefore, verse 2, preach the word. That's the charge right there. Okay? I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, it is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. If the word is given by God, if it's God-breathed, and if it's profitable, then Timothy, get out there and preach it. Don't be afraid. But stir up, fan into flame that gift that was given to you. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means when, you know, it's a favorable situation and we're, I'm taken back. I'm not quite prepared for this. That's all right. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The time will come. I think the time has come where people are turning away from the truth, and they just want to hear what they want to hear. Something warm, something that's going to make me happy, but nothing that's going to convict me or make me feel uncomfortable. And as was stated earlier, we have the love of God within the scriptures. Absolutely. God's love is the motivation that you see in him sending his love. That's what it seems like. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So absolutely, not only the love of God, but God is love, the Bible tells us. So absolutely, we have the love of God, but we also have the holiness of God. And we have the justice of God. And you just can't pick and choose. And that's the idea with 2 Timothy 3:16. It's all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed, not just the parts that we like. God is love, but boy, the justice and holiness, that's not inspired. Let's do away with that. All of it is inspired of God. It's the word that he has given us. And in our day and age, people are getting itching ears, and they're going and they're finding, and there's plenty of teachers out there that we could find that will tell us those warm and fuzzy things that we want to hear. And so what's the charge? This is his dying words to Timothy. What's the charge? Preach the word. Make sure you're giving forth the truth, because the time is going to come. And I think the time has arrived where people are not going to listen to the truth. So all the more so, we need to be bringing forth the truth that we find in God's word. Verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He said in verse 3, the time will come when they're not going to listen. Verse 5, but you, make sure you do the work of an evangelist. And then verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. His life has come to an end, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knows that he's going to be executed. It's not like it was back in Philippians 1 where, you know, what I'd like to do, I don't know. I'm kind of torn between the two. You know, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's not that kind of thing when he was under house arrest the first time. This time he knows he's coming to his end. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand. That's an interesting word that's used as well. It has the meaning of to hoist an anchor and set sail. It also is used in a military fashion to break camp, to take down a tent. How about that? To take down a tent and move on. Both Paul and Peter spoke of the tent as the human body that's temporal and wearing out. It's time to fold this thing up. It's time to move on to the next location. He says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. Notice the past tense in this. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's no longer I'm running the race, like he exhorts us. And our Christian life is like a race. We're to be competitive, if you will, in athletics, and do everything we can to train and be the best we possibly can, using that metaphor of running the race. But here he says, I've finished the race. I've come to the end. He's had his eye on the tape, on the finish line, and now he's arrived. He's come there. Verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's at the end there. And you know what, you guys? We're all going to get there. We're all going to come to the end. And he recognizes that he has fought the good fight. He has finished his race. And he has kept the faith. And he knows that a crown is waiting for him. And I think, simply put, it's the crown of living for Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. So not to him only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Now, just a couple of things in his closing remarks at the end of the letter. Verse 9, again, he's speaking to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly. He knows his time is short. It's like he wants to see Timothy again. He wants Timothy to make it to him again. Jumping up to verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Luke, the author of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Mark was the one that was on the first missionary tour. It was Paul and Barnabas and Barnabas's cousin, John Mark. John Mark is the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was a companion of the Apostle Peter, and it's believed to be Peter's eyewitness account of the life and ministry of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark. Well, when they went on their first missionary journey, when they left Syrian Antioch, came to the island of Cyprus, when they came to present-day Turkey, John Mark left the tour. We're not told why he left the missionary journey. So when it came time for Paul and Barnabas to go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take his cousin, young John Mark, you know, kind of like give the guy a second chance, and Paul won't have anything to do with it. The contention was so heated that Paul and Barnabas split and went separate ways. But this is telling us that there's been reconciliation. That's the cool thing about this. This is his last letter again. This is the end of his life. And he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. It's cool to see that they fixed it. They've reconciled. Then in verse 13, he says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. So Paul, always the student, you know, he's at the end of his life, but bring my books here, I want to have them. And then jumping down to verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's like everybody has forsaken me, but the Lord hasn't forsaken me. The Lord has been here with me, and the Lord will continue to deliver me. Now, again, how does he mean that? I personally don't think he's thinking that God is going to open the dungeon door and he's going to be able to be set free. I think what he's saying is God is going to be with me. And as he says here, he's going to preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. He's going to see me through this all the way to the end till his life is taken. And God will see us through every circumstance. He might not remove us from it, but he'll be with us through it. And we'll be stronger because of it. Now the last verse, verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Remember how he started it? The twin sisters, grace, in this case, grace, mercy, and peace. I think it was the list. I think it was last week where we looked at every one of Paul's letters started with grace. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the pastorals added the word mercy. Every one of his letters had it in it, grace. And I wanted to show you this as well. Every one of his letters ends with grace as well. Not only starts with grace, but every one of them ends with grace. Let's look at the benediction, starting from Romans 16:20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. 1 Corinthians 16:23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, amen. Galatians 6:18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, amen. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with you, or grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, amen. Philippians 4:23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Colossians 4:18, grace be with you, amen. 1 Thessalonians 5:28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. 2 Thessalonians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. 1 Timothy 6:21, grace be with you, amen. What we just read, 2 Timothy 4:22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Titus, grace be with you all. Amen. Philemon, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Hebrews, and again, some people think Paul wrote Hebrews. Some people think that he didn't, but it ends, grace be with you all. Amen. And the very last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Isn't that something? Every letter that he wrote started and ended with the grace of Jesus Christ. Do you remember on Sunday when we looked at the very last word of the Old Testament? The very last word, Malachi 4:6, was the word curse. And under the Old Covenant, it was blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience under the Old Covenant. And then we come to the New Covenant and we find that it's all about grace. That we are saved by grace through faith. Grace is God's favor towards us. It's his unmerited favor, something we couldn't earn. We are saved because he loves us and he has shown us favor. We receive that by believing in his son, Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's good, isn't it? All right, next week we'll take a look at Titus. Why don't we go ahead and pray? Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace, for it's obviously your grace that gives us hope and gives us salvation. And we thank you for loving us that much by bringing your son into this world to pay that price for us. And so I pray, as we've read over Paul's words to Timothy and how he encouraged him, passing that baton on to him, I pray that we would kind of take that as direction for ourselves, to not be afraid, to not be ashamed, but to be bold and to stand forth with your truth and to hold forth your truth to a needy world. Thank you for those that have come out, those that are listening, and may your will be done in us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.